Amen. Well, I trust that that is the theme of your own heart even this morning, and if it is, that God would encourage and strengthen that anthem all the more, and if it's not, that God would be pleased by the time that we're done today to so work in your life to strengthen and to even begin that work of grace in your life, that you might declare the praise of the glory of His grace, and how good it is for us to be together to get to share in these things. I was at a meeting a few days ago for my son's high school football team. It was a preseason meeting as they'll be beginning their season at the end of August, and it's a new coach and a new coaching staff for the team this year. And the head coach kept saying over and over again, man, I'm just juiced. I'm just pumped. I can't wait for the season to begin. And I sort of resonate with that, even coming to God's Word this morning, just with what He's been feeding and nourishing my own soul. Not so much speaking about football, though I do enjoy football as well, but just with the joy and the blessing and the privilege of looking to His Word together and sharing in all that we already have, and to probe more fully into what we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 9 this morning concerning the glorious, miraculous salvation of one by the name of Saul, who would become Paul, the great apostle. And so that's where we're looking this morning in Acts chapter 9. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Acts chapter 9. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 917, Acts chapter 9. And in a short time, I'll be reading all of verses 1 through 31 in Acts chapter 9. But as we like to do, I want to read just one verse in particular to encourage and to speak to our children in particular. And for those of you young ones, boys and girls, want to encourage you to particularly listen in. Parents, if you want to help or need to help your children find that place in the Bible, we'd encourage you to do so. And also for children, we have handouts that they can use that are there in the seats in front of you. Just a little framework for them to be able to take notes if that's helpful. We certainly encourage the opportunities of parents interacting with your children about these truths in God's Word and using this as a platform to engage them and to talk about the gospel and to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ later today and even throughout the week. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 9, and children in particular want you to dial in. And I would like to draw your attention to verse 20 in Acts chapter 9. Again, for the children in particular, and just to read this passage and then make a few comments to help focus what we're looking at this morning. So verse 20 of Acts chapter 9 says this: immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, the person that's being spoken of here is the Apostle Paul, who formerly was known as Saul. And after he came to faith in Christ, he began to be known as Paul. And it's saying that soon after he was converted, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, what's amazing about this and what's miraculous about this, if you know anything at all about this man named Saul, is that up to this point, he was doing everything he could to destroy the name of Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated his name. He hated people who belonged to him. He was putting them into prison. He was killing them. He was seeking to destroy the name of Jesus and seeking to destroy anybody who named the name of Jesus. But in the miracle of God's grace, he was transformed. He was converted. He was changed into someone who wanted to proclaim the name of Jesus and to declare that this Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is the big idea of what we're going to see in Acts chapter 9 this morning. And children, if you're taking notes, here it is. Jesus changes people. He transforms people miraculously, powerfully. And that's what we're going to see with this man named Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. Jesus changed him. Jesus transformed him. Now, to illustrate that, along with everything we're going to see as we look at this morning, this is not a complete illustration, but hopefully it's a little bit helpful. How many of you children have ever heard of or maybe even own a certain toy called the Transformers? How many of you children have heard of those? Okay, you can raise your hand. A few. Excellent, okay? I would guess that probably little boys are a little bit more drawn to these particular toys than little girls are, but these action figures called Transformers. Now, I was going to have one with me this morning, but I couldn't find mine at home, so I don't have an actual Transformer with you, but you understand what these toys are. They're a very cool little action figure, and they're made in such a way that they can be transformed from one thing into something that is totally different. They're transformed. They're changed. Well, in many ways, and ultimately in a far greater way, this is exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. Jesus transformed him from someone who hated Jesus into somebody who loved Jesus. And rather than wanting to destroy the name of Jesus, Paul, for the rest of his life, was eager to proclaim Jesus. And what we're going to see in all of this is the glorious, wonderful truth that the living Jesus Christ, who lives now at the right hand of God in heaven, changes people. He transforms people miraculously and powerfully. So children, as you, for those of you who are going to be here as we move through the message, I want you to listen for four glorious truths that we're going to be looking at concerning this Jesus as we see him changing the Apostle Paul. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, four glorious truths. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go across the driveway to our other facility there, and there's those that will share God's word with them. Grades 3 and below, and we are always quick to affirm that young ones are more than welcome to remain in here for families that desire as well. We certainly welcome and encourage that, but also know this is a training process for everyone, and so there's this opportunity for young ones across the driveway, and so God bless you all and those that will be teaching with you. Well, I would like to go ahead and read the entire text now, the whole narrative of Paul's conversion in Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 31, let me read this portion of God's word, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll probe into these matters. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our glorious and mighty Holy Father, oh, that you would save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Oh God, may you be pleased to work through your word in the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish your purposes in each one of us hearing your word this day. We pray that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and humble hearts to receive your truth with faith and obedience. Pray that you would enable and empower me in the preaching of your word, that I might be faithful and clear in proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you are the one who knows each one, as you are the one alone who is able to save and to keep and to strengthen your people, oh God, we pray that you would be pleased to do so. And we know that you are, as you have told us, able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to your power at work within us. And so we trust you to do that even now, that you might be glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen and amen. Well, certainly a couple of words that have become much more a part of our national vocabulary in more recent years, particularly in the aftermath of 9/11, are the words terrorism and terrorist. Terrorism, of course, is the use of violence and or threats to intimidate and to coerce. And of course, a terrorist, as we know, is one who is active in carrying out terrorism, someone that seeks to terrify and frighten others into submission. Well, Saul of Tarsus, as we find him in the pages of Scripture, who would eventually become known as Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, was a terrorist of the highest degree. He terrorized the early church. And we only have to see a few passages here in the book of Acts where his terrorist activity is clearly and powerfully spoken of. If you slip back to chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, and following the events of chapter 7, where Stephen, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel to the religious leaders of the day, to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council over Israel, Stephen preaches, and they're convicted, and rather than repenting, they murder Stephen. And that's what we read of in Acts chapter 7. But then notice what we find at the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. This man Saul was present. And then we go on to read there in verse 1 of chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so this is how we learn of Saul, this man who was an animal, evil, wicked, bloodthirsty, eager to destroy the name of Christ, stopping at no limit, arresting men, arresting women, putting them in prison, ultimately being involved in the murder of many of them, as we learn from many other passages. And as we come to Acts chapter 9, this is the context in which we learn more of this man named Saul. Verses 1 and 2, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's relentless. He's bloodthirsty. Now, Damascus was a city that was about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the reason Saul wants to go there is because the gospel has begun to spread. What we learned of in Acts chapter 8 is following the death of Stephen and because of the persecution that broke out against believers in Jerusalem, they're scattered from Jerusalem. And the church at that particular time is probably somewhere around 20,000 people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a massive number of people are pushed out of Jerusalem, as it were, through this persecution, and they're scattered to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And what are they doing as they're scattered? They're preaching the gospel. In the same way that a farmer just spreads seed out to be planted and grow, these people are being spread out by God himself. And as they're spread, they're preaching the gospel. And as a result, people are being converted in the areas that are north of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so Damascus is one of those cities. And as Paul is learning of this in his insane hatred for Christ and his people, he wants to go to Damascus to arrest these who belong to what was known as the Way, those who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, as we look at this account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives much attention to the events of Paul's conversion. We'll read later on in chapter 22 when Paul himself has been arrested and he's in Jerusalem and he's giving defense for the gospel, he shares his testimony. And in the early part of Acts chapter 22, he speaks of God's work in converting him. And then again in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is appearing before King Agrippa, now at another level of intimidation and of interrogation, he likewise is defending the gospel, proclaiming Christ, and in that context, sharing his own testimony. And so Luke, in writing the book of Acts, gives much attention to Paul's conversion. And as we're going to see, Luke does that not primarily to emphasize Paul, but rather to magnify Christ and Christ's work in saving Paul and Christ's purposes with Paul. But the picture that we're given of Saul before he was converted is that of a wild, bloodthirsty, untamed, raging animal seeking to devour and destroy all who belong to Christ. He was furious, he was ferocious, and he was relentless. I mentioned last week it was sort of like an F5 tornado, just obliterating everyone who was in his path. He was a terrorist of the highest order. And not only was he doing this, but he was doing it all in a self-righteous way under the banner of pleasing God, believing that it was God's will for him to destroy this blasphemous name of Jesus as he understood it and as he perceived it. And the point in all of this is to understand that no one at this time, as we come to Acts chapter 9, absolutely no one could have been in more unlikely, unexpected, inexplicable convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. absolutely no one. There's simply no human explanation for why Saul of Tarsus would be converted and transformed to become the Apostle Paul. Absolutely no human explanation. But of course, there is a supernatural explanation, and that is the glorious saving work of Jesus Christ. And so it is that such a man as this, in such a man as this, Christ chose to display his infinite, powerful glory, patience, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, everything in his purposes in bringing salvation to this man named Saul. Now, let me have you turn, if you would, to a passage that I want us to see and have in our minds as we probe into Paul's conversion, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to his co-laborer in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 1. And we're going to see other passages where numerous times throughout his letters, Paul makes reference to his conversion. And he makes reference to the wonder of God's grace in Christ, saving him and rescuing him and bringing him to a right relationship with God. Listen what he says of this in verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us to keep this in our minds as we look at the events of his conversion back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. So here's what he says, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's perspective of the saving work of Christ in his life. It's not hyperbole when Paul references himself as the chief of sinners, the one who is the foremost sinners. He believed that. He understood that. And in many ways, we can see that because of the amount of truth that he had been exposed to as a young, up-and-coming Pharisee. He was more than accountable for all of that truth. And of anyone who had no excuse for not believing in Christ and not submitting to Christ, it was Saul. And yet, Jesus showed perfect patience to him. And he overflowed him with his love and with faith and with his mercy and with his grace. And beloved, what Paul is saying over and over and over again in all of this, as he does here and as he does throughout all of his letters, in essence is this: listen, if God, in his mercy and his patience, could save one like me, he can save anyone. He can save anyone. He is trustworthy. He is glorious. He is magnificent. And if he can save a terrorist like Paul, he can save anyone. And so keep this in mind as we look at these details regarding Saul's conversion and how God works. And see, this is Luke's point throughout the entire narrative of the book of Acts, to display the glorious reality and power and authority and mercy and grace of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see his work now as he is risen from the dead, as he is now ascended at the right hand of God and through the power of the indwelling Spirit and in connection with his word, how Jesus is working to save people, to build his church, for His glory and for the glory of the Father. This is Luke's purpose over and over and over again. And so his account of Paul and his conversion plays right into all of that. And this is why Luke gives so much emphasis to this, to demonstrate the glory and the majesty and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ in His powerful, transforming work. And so Luke, again, he gives all of this emphasis not to draw attention to Paul, but to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to compassionately, powerfully transform miserable, rebellious sinners into those who joyfully submit to the lordship and the authority of Christ, and to follow Him and to proclaim Him. So God wants us to see how great, how good, how glorious is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So as we look into chapter 9 and just try to get a little bit of a sense of all that is there regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, I want us to see four glorious truths, or we could say four glorious excellencies about the sovereign authority and work of Jesus Christ. And let me mention these, and then we'll move through them one by one. They're fairly simple to see and to get here. Number one, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Number two, Jesus substantiates. He substantiates. Had to stretch a little bit there for the S, but I think it works, okay? He substantiates. Number three, Jesus sends. And number four, Jesus strengthens. So those are the points as we see these things, these glorious excellencies of the sovereign authority of and work of Jesus Christ. He saves, He substantiates, He sends, and He strengthens. And we're going to spend most of our time probably with this first point and see where we end up with the others, but that's where we're going. So first of all, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. This is what we find particularly in the first nine verses here in Acts chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he finds any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And we learn from Paul's other accounts in chapter 22 and chapter 26 that it was around noontime, the time where the sun is at its brightest place in the sky. But even in the midst of that, God, in the brightness of his glory that appears to Saul, transcends the brightness of the physical sun in a way that throws Saul to the ground. And as we see this dialogue then that unfolds, a voice is speaking to Saul saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city. You'll be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened. He saw nothing, so they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So overwhelmed was he by this occurrence, by this incident that had occurred. He couldn't eat, he couldn't drink. His physical sight was taken away, even though his spiritual sight was enlivened and he saw Christ as he had never seen him. And God is working, Christ is working to save him, overpowering him, throwing him to the ground, crushing his pride. In so many words, Jesus is terrifying the terrorist in order to save him. And this is what we find. Now, Jesus begins this work of salvation in Saul's life by asking him this penetrating question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And if we looked over in chapter 22, we see that Paul recounts this exact same question that comes from the Lord Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But then I'd like you to turn also quickly over to chapter 26. In this particular account, as Paul is before King Agrippa, he recounts Jesus asking this question, but there's another statement that Jesus makes that Paul says or speaks of in chapter 26, verse 14. And so he says, when he had fallen to the ground, he says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's the same question. But then Jesus went on to say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does that statement mean? Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. But mark it well, when Jesus appears to Saul in an unexpected, unanticipated way, he speaks his name, which reveals the truth that Jesus knows every human being, that Jesus is the one that every human being has to do with, and Jesus knew him, and he knew his name, and so he calls him by name twice to reinforce that knowledge. And he asks him, why are you persecuting me? What reason is there, Saul, for you to be doing what you're doing? And of course, it's a rhetorical question intended to expose the inexcusability of what Saul is doing. There is no reason. There is no answer. And it's interesting, the word that is used for persecuting can also be translated fighting. Why are you fighting me? Why are you attacking me? And see, Jesus is so intimately connected with his people, with his church, that to go against his people is to go against him. And this is exactly what Saul was doing. He was fighting against Christ. It wasn't that he was primarily interested in destroying Christians for the sake of destroying Christians. Jesus makes very clear, Paul, your issue is with me. It's with me. And then this added statement, as Paul records in chapter 26, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What in the world does that mean? Well, when Jesus says it's hard, the word for hard there has to do with harsh or violent or trying or miserable or futile or useless. Paul, you're kicking against the goads and it's hard. It's not getting you anywhere. You're not winning, Saul. What are the goads? What does he mean by kicking against the goads? Well, it was a proverbial statement that was apparently fairly common in that day. Goads were sharp, pointed sticks. And they had oftentimes sharp rock or sharp metal that was in the end of those sticks. And they were used to prod oxen. When a farmer was trying to harness an ox with a yoke to take authority over that ox so that the ox would do what the farmer wanted it to do, oftentimes oxen would not want to have that yoke on them. And so they would fight against it. They would kick against it. And in order to get the oxen to submit, the farmer would use a goad. And there's actually two different forms of goads. One of them, as I mentioned, was a long stick that was very sharp and pointed on the end, sometimes having rock or metal at the end as well that the farmer would use to jab into the side of the oxen. And when the oxen would kick or fight against the yoke being placed on them, the jabbing of that goad would bring about eventually the submission of the ox to the authority of the farmer so that the ox would accomplish what the farmer desired. Another form of the goad was pointed sticks and or with rocks and metal that would be placed on a long board. And as the ox would be kicking, they would kick against that board that had those goads. And so they would kick, and you can imagine what would happen. The sharp end of the goads would be going into the hooves of those oxen and bring about bleeding and pain and discomfort and debilitation. So oxen would learn very early that it is not profitable to kick against the goads because it brings about greater pain and it brings about greater debilitation, there it is. It brings about greater debilitation. It immobilizes them. And so Jesus is using this imagery with Paul, this very common proverb, which ultimately was referring to somebody who rebelliously resisted the authority over them, to say, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, you're not getting anywhere, and you're only bringing greater misery and discomfort and turmoil to your own soul. And you see, when Jesus tells this to Paul, that it's hard for him to kick against the goads, he's exposing the certain pain and misery and turmoil of conscience that Paul was experiencing because of his vicious rebellion. His conscience was miserable. And Jesus knew that. And he was revealing to Paul that he knew that. And so Jesus kept driving the sharp point, as it were, of his holy, gracious conviction deeper and deeper into Paul's wounded, bloody conscience. Now see, here's the tragic, sovereign irony in what is occurring with Saul. Paul thought, let's just call him Paul now, okay? He's converted, we'll call him Paul. You understand, he used to be Saul, and as he was converted, he became Paul. But Paul thought all along he was destroying Christ and that he was destroying Christians. But in reality, what's happening? His own conscience is being destroyed. His own soul is being destroyed. He's destroying himself in his rebellion. And this is what Jesus graciously enters into. Amazingly so. How miserable, exasperated, and troubled Paul must have been. No matter how hard he tried to destroy Christ and how hard he tried to destroy Christians, they kept popping up everywhere. It's kind of like that little arcade game, you know, where you get these little gophers that pop up and you try to bop them with the mallet, and wherever you bop, they keep popping up. Well, that's what was happening with Christians. And it's interesting, even in the chronology of things that happened with the early church, you know, the Christians, as they're scattered from Jerusalem, are primarily going into the northern areas beyond Jerusalem, and this is where revival is breaking out in Samaria. That's what we read about in chapter 8. And so Paul goes north, and he's going to Damascus, again, some 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and that's where he's trying to snuff out the Christians. But already, as we read about at the end of chapter 8, what has happened? God sovereignly and supernaturally sends Philip the evangelist south of Egypt. And he goes to, or I'm sorry, south of Jerusalem. And he goes to hook up with this Ethiopian eunuch. That's what we read about at the end of chapter 8, who comes to faith in Christ and goes back through Egypt into Ethiopia. So even as the gospel is spreading to the north and Paul is chasing Christians to the north, God is already moving to the south. And so no matter how hard Paul tries to extinguish the name of Christ and to extinguish Christians to that end, it's his own conscience that is restless and in turmoil. And Jesus comes to him in love and in truth and in power to save him. Now, we tend to think of Paul's conversion as sudden and dramatic. And indeed, it is, of course, with what transpires on the road to Damascus. But this wasn't the first time that Paul had heard about Christ. Because he was an up-and-coming Pharisee, he would have been present in the earlier accounts we read in the book of Acts when Peter was arrested, or when Peter and John were arrested, and then when all of the apostles were arrested. He undoubtedly would have been there. He was a disciple of this reputable Pharisee named Gamaliel that we read about at the end of chapter 5. And he undoubtedly would have heard that counsel. He would have seen the testimony and heard the testimony of Peter and John and the other apostles. We know that he was present when Stephen preached his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And so he was well aware of these things. He had heard the truth over and over and over again. But what was he doing? He was constantly kicking against it, fighting against it. Well, on the road to Damascus, the fight dramatically ends when Jesus overpowers him and rescues his soul. And so we see the powerful grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously saving Paul. And in the same period of time, Jesus makes him blind physically but gives him spiritual sight. And as he reveals to him the hope of his saving work and all that is bound up within that. John Calvin makes this observation regarding the salvation of Paul. He says, quote, "For which cause it was the more incredible that he should be so suddenly tamed. And whereas such a cruel wolf was not only turned into a sheep, but did also put on the nature of a shepherd, the wonderful hand of God did show itself therein manifestly." End quote. The one who was a wolf not only became a sheep, but would ultimately become a shepherd of God's people. So great is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this saving work, it's important for us to highlight and to understand what the essence or the substance of Paul's conversion was. And here it is. We've already been alluding to it. One who had been resistant to and rebellious against the authority of Jesus Christ was brought into complete radical submission. The one who had been kicking against the goads now was gladly submitted in and under the good yoke of Jesus Christ. And we see that transforming work because of Paul's response to the directions and the commandments of the Lord Jesus. He does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And from that point on, he has been captured by God's grace, transformed by God's grace. And this one who he at one time was rebellious against and seeking to destroy now becomes his Lord and his master. And beloved, this is the very essence of salvation. This is the very essence of what it means to be converted. That every single one of us before we came to Christ had this same rebellious heart, had this same resistance to the authority of Jesus in our lives. Now, it plays out differently from person to person. A person can be a very good moral person, even as Paul was an impeccably moral person. And yet he was self-righteous in his morality. He was rebellious against the authority of God. It was his own righteousness that he was pursuing, and that can be true for any of us. And our rebellion against God can take on many different forms, but at its heart, that's what it is. I will have no master but myself. I will do what I believe I should do and what I think I should do, and I will constantly kick against the authority of God. This was what Paul was before he was converted. And the miraculous transforming nature of salvation is to transform one who is rebellious and kicking against the goads, as it were, to someone who eagerly submits to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, submits to his good, gracious, gentle, kind, wise, loving authority. It's interesting, this very same imagery of a yoke being placed on oxen is imagery that Jesus himself draws upon back in Matthew chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there and see these statements that reveal the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authoritative invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ for people to trust in him and to submit to him. This is the heart of what it means to be saved. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to submit to the authority of Christ. Listen how Jesus expresses this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," there it is, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Beloved, that's what it means to become a Christian, to come to Jesus Christ in faith, to trust him, to lay the burdens of your heart and the guilt and the weight of your own sin and rebellion and all of the turmoil that that brings in your life, because you know that God created you and you know that he created you for you to submit to him and to trust him and to know his goodness and know his mercy. When we don't do that, beloved, it brings guilt, it brings misery, it brings turmoil. So Jesus authoritatively and lovingly says, "Come to me," and what's implied there is coming through faith. Anyone who is laboring, anyone who is heavy laden, and he promises, "I'll give you rest." But the experience of that rest is conditioned upon a true coming to him, which is further described by him there in verse 29 as taking my yoke upon you. And that's the imagery of a big, giant piece of wood, a yoke that was harnessed to an ox to secure the power and the direction and to assume authority over that ox that they might do what the master desired. Jesus is using that imagery to speak of his own loving, good, gracious, wise, holy, perfect authority. That to come to Christ is to submit to his authority. And he describes himself as the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And if you come to me and if you take my yoke upon you, he says at the end of verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, when your conscience has been cleansed by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full benefits and blessings of all that he accomplished when he died on the cross to bear the Father's wrath in your place, and when his righteousness, his perfect obedience to God and to his law is credited to you, and you trust in him in that saving work and you submit to his authority, beloved, that is when there is peace. That is when there is joy in the conscience because you're rightly reconciled with the God who created you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the heart and the essence of salvation. And see how we see this so marvelously and dramatically displayed in Paul's life. He was in absolute turmoil before God rescued him. He was kicking against the goads and it was hard. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 13 that the way of the transgressor is hard. And also in chapter 14 of Proverbs, in verse 12, we find out that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let me just ask you, for yourself, if you've come to faith in Christ and if you are trusting him and looking to him, if you have quit kicking against the goads, is it not true that while there can be difficulties, while there are trials that God often ordains to deepen our faith in him and strengthen our faith in him, that there is nonetheless deep within this sense of peace, this sense of joy, this sense of now being reconciled to our God, to our Creator? That's the battle of faith. We can wrestle with those things, but at its core, that's what it is. But let me also ask you, if you are one who is not submitting to Christ, if you're not a Christian this morning, dear friend, just ask you, how's it going for you? Is it joy? Is it peace? Is it rest in your soul? Is it a sense of contentment? Is there an absence of fear of dying because you know where you're going to go when you die? No, I'm sure there's turmoil within. Whatever you may portray on the outside, the Lord knows the condition of your soul. And so this saving work of God, as it's displayed in Paul's life, is a transformation of one who was kicking against the goads, one who was rebelling against that authority, and who has now been brought into submission to his God and to his Creator and to the one who loves him and knows him. And Paul is, throughout the rest of his life, going to experience that peace and that joy, even in the midst of unimaginable hardships that the Lord ordained in his life. Yet his soul was at rest. His soul was at peace. Now we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy where Paul speaks about the wonder of God's saving work in his life. Let me point to just a few other passages that help us see this gloriously. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here Paul is more indirectly speaking of this, of his own testimony as he speaks about the miraculous saving work of Christ. He doesn't specifically reference his own conversion, but certainly that is implicit to everything that Paul writes and everything that he has to say. But look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And this is in a section in which he is defending his confidence and his assurance in the power of the gospel to save, and why it is that he and those who co-labor with him don't use man-made methods of evangelism, but rather they hold forth the truth clearly and plainly because they are convinced and are assured that it's in the truth and through the truth of God's word that God does his saving work. And so listen to what Paul says, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What Paul is referencing there is God's miraculous work in creation. When out of nothing he speaks and things that did not previously exist come into existence. And Paul is using that framework to describe the saving work of God, when he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul doesn't explicitly speak of his own conversion experience, but no doubt that's what is in the back of his mind, because we know this from constant reference that he makes in many, many other places. And this is what occurred. God had opened his eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what God does when he brings salvation to someone. And any of us who have been saved, we can testify to that. The circumstances of our conversion, of course, vary from person to person. But the substance of it is the same thing. God opening our eyes to see and to understand who he is in Christ and what Christ has accomplished, and enabling us by his mercy to believe, to repent from our rebellion and our independence, and to turn to him and to trust Christ and to submit to him. Another place we see Paul speaking indirectly of this is in his letter to Titus. A few books over from 2 Corinthians, Titus is right after 2 Timothy, short little letter of three chapters to his co-worker Titus. And look at what he says, and again, in a sort of a broad way, he doesn't specifically reference his own conversion, but again, here echoes of his own testimony, even in what he shares in verses 1 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And the all people he's speaking of includes those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers. He goes on to say in verse 3, and again, here echoes of his own testimony in this, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He's speaking of God's miraculous work in saving those whom he saves, pouring out his mercy, pouring out his grace through the person and work of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating work of giving new life, of transforming one who was spiritually dead, described as Paul speaks of such a one there in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. And so, beloved, this is Jesus' saving work as it plays out in Paul's life and as it becomes the basis of Paul's entire ministry. And in a unique way, God had chosen Paul to be an instrument through whom he would give this additional revelation, which is now recorded for us in all of Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, of the nature and the content and the wonder of God's saving work in Christ and all of God's purposes in and through his people as the church. This became the substance of all of Paul's ministry because Jesus had chosen to save one such as Paul. And so Jesus saves. Don't ever truncate the wonder of what it means that Jesus saves. Don't ever just put that into a small little category, like a little ticket to heaven or a little insurance policy. The saving work of Christ is transforming work. And it's a work that will carry on into glory as he saves us and as he keeps us and as he grows us and as he matures us and ultimately to glorify us in his presence in heaven. It is a full and a complete salvation that he accomplishes. So that's the first glorious excellency we see. For the sake of time, let me just mention these other three very, very quickly and then draw things together for some points of application for us to consider. In observing that Jesus substantiates, the point there is to say that Jesus works in and through his people to validate, to verify, to authenticate the genuineness of a person's salvation. And this is what we see in chapter 9 playing out with Paul. First, it occurs through this Christian named Ananias in Damascus, who with some hesitation, understandably so, when the Lord appears to him in a vision and tells him to go to Paul, he's saying, well, wait a second, this guy kills people, he arrests people. But he ultimately obeys the Lord, and Ananias is one that is used to bring greater validation and substantiation to this work that God has done in Paul's life. And Paul receives the Holy Spirit, and Paul is baptized, giving public testimony of his faith in Christ. And then we learn also in the passage about Barnabas being used of God to help bring credibility to the genuineness of Paul's conversion to the apostles in Jerusalem and to the disciples. Now we learn particularly in the book of Galatians, in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians, that these events that transpire with Paul first being in Damascus and then eventually going to Jerusalem and then ultimately going to Jerusalem again, they don't all happen all at once. They happen over a period of many, many years, 14, 15 years. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But the point for us to see is that in all of this, and through various individuals like Ananias and Barnabas and ultimately the apostles and the entire church, Jesus is working to substantiate, to validate, to verify that Paul has genuinely been converted. And the point for us to see is that what Jesus is doing is connecting Paul with the entire church body. And the entire church body, as expressed through Ananias, Barnabas, the apostles, the church in Jerusalem, shares in substantiating that this is a brother in the Lord. And so all suspicion and all doubt and all fear is removed because this man has genuinely been saved. And it's a wonderful picture even of God's design of why believers are to be connected in local churches. Because it's in the church and through the church that the credibility of our testimony of faith in Christ is demonstrated. Through our confession of Christ, that being evidenced through baptism, and through our ongoing mutual accountability and encouragement and submission to one another in the context of a local church. This is really what we see in its infant form with what transpires with Paul. Jesus working through all of this to substantiate the validity of his saving work in Paul's life. A third glorious excellency we see is Jesus sending. And we saw that in the text, that almost in the same breath that Jesus is speaking to Paul, he's letting him know that he has chosen him as an instrument for his purposes. And he sends him. And of course, this encompasses much of the remainder of the narrative of the entire book of Acts. As we learn about the work of Paul and those who are with him as they're following in obedience to the Lord Jesus, going where he sends them to proclaim the gospel and to be involved in church planting and to be involved in church strengthening. And Jesus not only saves Paul, but he sends him. And within all of this, we also see this fourth glorious reality that Jesus strengthens. That Jesus strengthens. It's marvelous as you read through the book of Acts, and even as you read through so many of Paul's letters, time and time again, often in unique, marvelous ways, in connection with his word, Jesus is strengthening Paul, emboldening him, comforting him, supporting him, sustaining him, as he does with all of his children. And this is even part of the reason why Jesus makes mention there in Acts chapter 9 that he's going to show Paul how much he has to suffer. Is this retribution? Is this payback for all that Paul did to him and to his people? No. The point of that is that he's affirming that Paul is going to learn in deeper and deeper ways how to trust Christ and how to find his strength to be sufficient in the midst of Paul's weaknesses, and that this is going to be part of the pattern that's going to unfold in Paul's life, even as God ordains this for all believers, that as we submit to him and as we follow where he sends us and as we do what he commands us, beloved, it doesn't occur in our own strength, and it can't occur in our own strength, because to be obedient to what he calls us to is absolutely impossible for us. And so over and over again, we see this playing out in Paul's life, Jesus strengthening him, Jesus enabling him to do what he's calling him to do. And what a marvelous pattern, what a marvelous example it is for all of his children. And that's exactly what he desires for us as well. And is it not true, dear brother and sister in Christ, whatever your particular circumstances and situation is, at this point, on this day, at this time, there are aspects of that situation that to obey Jesus Christ is hard, is difficult, it's painful. There can be things that tempt us to fear and to anxiety, and things that can easily tempt us to become discouraged or frustrated or exasperated. And every single one of us knows those things, because the Lord in his grace and his mercy puts us in these kinds of situations. To destroy us? No. To deepen our dependency upon him. And again, this is part of his purposes, even for a local church, that we come around one another and we can share our burdens and we can rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn and pray for one another and encourage one another to continue to trust Christ and to find his strength to be sufficient. And so whatever situation you may be in, God wants us to see, even as he displays in Paul's life, that his strength in Christ is sufficient. You can do what he calls you to do. You can't do it on your own. Apart from him, you can't do anything, as Jesus told his disciples in John 15. But in him, as Paul declared in Philippians chapter 4 and in so many words in many other places, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You can do it, and I can do it, because Jesus is the one who saves, he's the one who substantiates, he's the one who sends, and he's the one who strengthens. Well, beloved, this is the work of Christ. This is how Jesus changes people. And he calls us to these things that he might be all the more glorified among us. And again, that's the entire point of what is taking place with Paul in Acts chapter 9 and even throughout the rest of the narrative of the book of Acts. It's not so much about Paul, it's about Jesus. And it leaves us with that question, with that consideration: do we believe the gospel? Do we believe the work of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change a terrorist like Paul? Do we believe it's powerful enough to change a sinner like you and like me? Do we believe Christ is powerful enough to transform homosexuals and to transform adulterers and to transform gluttons and to transform porn addicts and to transform perhaps the most dangerous sinner of all, a self-righteous, hypocritical person? He's powerful to do so. And beloved, he wants us to trust him, and in that trust to then be his instruments of proclaiming his saving work to others, that he might be all the more glorified because he's worthy to receive such glory. May God help us to know him and to grow in him in those ways. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your saving work in Christ. Though for every single one of us whom you have been pleased to save, the circumstances of our conversion vary, and we rejoice that that is so. Some who come to faith in Christ at a very early age and whose hearts are transformed by you, and fruit of that is seen as they continue to grow and mature. Others, even like Paul, who don't come to faith until later in life, maybe in their 20s, maybe in their 30s, maybe not till their 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s. And yet in every instance, it is a miraculous work of yours, and all to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you for your holy, loving power and your perfect patience displayed in this unspeakable salvation that you accomplished in Paul's life. And we thank you for the example and the testimony of knowing that if you can save one like Paul, you can save one like us. And you can save anyone. And so, Lord, give us grace to believe. Lord, for those who belong to you, may you strengthen our faith and our assurance and our security in you. Lord, for those who have never come to faith in Christ, may you be pleased to even now convict them. And Lord, grant them repentance and faith that they might come to Christ and that they might eagerly and joyfully submit to his yoke of loving authority in their lives. Lord, we trust you to do this. We thank you for your great faithfulness in Christ's glorious name. Amen.